Where was I? Now, I have nothing against innovation and inventing and exploring new things, but often we seek to find the next best thing because we are tired of the old thing. Consequently, we are always being tugged and pulled in every direction by new trends and lifestyles, finding ways to make our lives easier so that we can spend more time pursuing the next best thing. Always striving, but never content. You might have heard that Elon Musk, the billionaire who wants to take people to Mars, he is in the process of creating a humanoid robot that's main purpose will be to do work that is often boring, repetitive, and dangerous. Now, I don't know if you've seen the movie iRobot with Will Smith, but I'll tell you that this doesn't end well. But either way, there's a constant pursuit to make life easier, to get what we want quicker and more efficiently. And the effects of this are made evident when you look at the divorce rates in America, and sadly, even divorce rates within the church. Or when you see the millions of abortions that are performed every year out of convenience. Broken homes and rampant pursuit of sexual pleasure. And likely, the culture of Corinth was not much different than ours is today. And it's this lack of contentment that Paul deals with in our text as he encourages the Corinthian church and us today to find contentment where the Lord has called us. Now, at this point, we're going to read a portion of our text today. But we're going to jump into the middle and just read verse 17. This is Paul's main point and focus of this section of 1 Corinthians. And so I invite you all to please stand out of respect for the word of God. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. May God continue to bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. You may take a seat. Leading up to chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, we've had a front row seat watching Paul deal with the many problems that the Corinthian church was dealing with. Problems and issues that were created because of great strife, or that had created great strife and division within the people of the church. Paul was informed by Chloe's people about these problems, and out of pastoral care for them, he wrote what is contained in the first six chapters. And as we start chapter 7, we see a big shift in Paul's discourse with this church. Beginning with the first part of verse 1, we read, "Now concerning the matter about which you wrote." Paul no longer is instructing them concerning matters that were brought to his attention externally, but he's now instead instructing them concerning matters that were brought to his attention internally, in the nature of a letter written to him by this church. Of course, this letter has been lost to us in history, and so has the possible other letter that Paul wrote previously to them. But we know that they wrote this letter to him, and in the next few chapters, Paul is going to address these issues that the church had brought to him. And I need to add that many of these issues are specific to the church in Corinth, which means that all the solutions aren't without exceptions. And as we interpret these verses, we need to be careful to not make a law out of Paul's instructions to the specific church and in their specific needs. But there are principles underlying all that is said that we need to understand. And so as we start chapter 7, the first set of problems are concerning marriage, divorce, and singleness, all of which we will be addressing today as we seek to understand what true contentment looks like in these many stations of life that we find ourselves in and that God has called us to. The Corinthians, they had a lot of problems, problems that they themselves were even aware of, and they needed help. They needed and sought for counsel. And Paul was pleased to graciously come to their aid and help them in their need by bringing all their problems under the umbrella of their greatest need. Yes, there was marital strife, there was sexual immorality, there are real problems that need to be dealt with. But Paul is quick to get to the heart of it all and provide the remedy for this diseased church. That is, they needed to find contentment in their stations of life through remembering their ultimate station and standing in the gospel. Remembering what they've been called from and what they've been called to by God. And with that, I will give you my proposition. God's people should be a content people. God's people should be a content people. And my main points are going to focus on what contentment looks like. The first point is this. contentment in marital unity. God's people should be a content people, and one area they should find contentment is in marriage. Let me go ahead and read the rest of verse 1 down to verse 5. Now concerning the matters which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come again together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Seemingly, the first issue that the Corinthians wanted Paul to address was that of sexual unity within marriage. The first part that we read at the end of verse 1 was likely a direct quotation from the letter that the church wrote. And though it has often been debated, this quotation, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman," was probably a well-known maxim or saying that the Corinthians were hearing from certain groups within the culture around them. Groups that had placed more importance upon the spiritual and rejected any form of physical pleasure and pursuit. And so you can see that the concern that the Corinthian church had, especially because of the presence of sexual immorality that was within the church, which Paul alludes to in verse 2, and which we heard about last week. And if they are hearing these groups saying things like, it's not good for men and women to have sexual relations, or those that are more spiritual should refrain from any form of sexual relations, then maybe the church thinks that this is a solution, to avoid sexual expression in every way in marriage. And sadly, there were and are some groups within church history and within Christianity that have adopted such principles. What better way to combat temptation to sexual immorality than to rid of any form of sexual pleasure within marriage? And so I do not believe that Paul was making that direct statement, affirming what the Corinthians wrote to him, because that would not only contradict his later points, but contradict much of what Scripture teaches about the sexual unity between husband and wife. And so what is Paul's response to them? Well, he acknowledges their concern about the temptation of sexual immorality, and he says, because of that temptation, each man should have his own wife and each wife her own husband. His solution is to stay married, to be content in your marriage, to one wife, to one husband. And his use of the word have, each should have his own wife and husband, includes the sexual intimacy that a couple should have since they became one flesh. You should have, delight in, and be content with your spouse. This is basic. It's basic, but it's so important. In the midst of temptation, the Corinthians are instructed to stay married and hold fast to their spouse. And let us be instructed to that as well, especially when there are continual temptations to sin all around us. Many things are calling for our attention, seeking to make you discontented and lure you away from your spouse. Just as Solomon warns in Proverbs 7, he warns his son to guard against the adulterous woman, and do so by keeping close to wisdom. It is wisdom that will keep you from the one who passes along the street corner at night, who meets young men and is dressed as a prostitute, the one who is deceitful in speech, saying, I have sought you, I have spread my couch with fine linen, I have perfumed my bed, who says, my husband is not at home, but has gone on a long journey. You see, Solomon, he warns his son to watch out for her, because her path leads to death. He will be like an ox led to the slaughter, like a stag caught in a trap, and it will cost him his life. The temptations are there. They're all around us. Just take a walk through downtown Bozeman, watch a hit TV show for 5 minutes, or scroll through Facebook, and surely that adulterous woman will come knocking. But instead, as Solomon instructs earlier in chapter 5, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. The fountain of the adulterous woman is poison, but the fountain of your wife or your husband is a fountain of blessing and joy. Each should have his own spouse, finding deep contentment with them as the spouse that the Lord has given you. Husband, your wife belongs to you and has been given to you by God. rejoice in her. And wife, your husband likewise has been given to you by God. Rejoice in him. And Paul then continues to describe what this mutual unity between husband and wife should look like. In verse 3, the husband is called to give to his wife her conjugal rights, or their debt, what is owed to the wife, that being their own body. Since you have become one flesh, you have been covenanted yourself to your spouse. And this goes both ways. It's mutual. Husbands, give to your wives, and likewise to your wives, to your husbands. And the reason for this is that husbands don't have authority over their own body, but the wife does. And the wife does have authority over her own body, but the husband. In marriage, the one is given authority over the other's body. They belong to one another and are to be delighted in and enjoyed. Now, of course, this concept and principle of marriage is highly criticized in today's culture that praises independence and individualism. But if we are going to believe what Scripture teaches about the unity of marriage, then we should affirm and celebrate this. This is unlike any other relationship, and it's a glorious one that God has ordained for his own purpose. And Paul's point is that the Corinthians need to find contentment in their spouse by not robbing them of what belongs to them. We see that in verse 5. Because husband and wife are one flesh, neither of them have the right to withhold what is due to the other. Instead, there is to be a reciprocal nature in the sexual unity of marriage. And we must guard against the mindset that sexual intimacy within marriage is always one-sided and all about what the other can give to you. But instead, seeing sexual intimacy as both-sided and what about you, what you can give to your spouse, giving back to them what you promised to them when you were joined together in marriage. But is there room for sexual abstinence in marriage? Well, yes, Paul gives room for doing so, but only when there is mutual agreement. And if it is mutual, it is to be only for a limited amount of time that is agreed upon by both parties. But Paul makes it specific to the Corinthian church by saying that they should soon come back together so that Satan may not tempt them because of their lack of self-control. So are there exceptions to this? Yes. But in cases where there is a lack of self-control with either spouse, the time apart, the duration of abstinence should be short, and it should be used for the purpose of devoting yourself to prayer with the intention of coming back together soon. If there are sexual struggles in your marriage, it is appropriate to abstain from sexual intimacy for an agreed upon period of time. Now, can all of this be abused? Absolutely. But just because it can be abused does not mean the principle doesn't stand. And we guard against abusing this, against demanding sexual intimacy. We do so by caring for our spouse and living in contentment with them, fighting against selfish ambition, fighting against the desire to use your spouse as simply a means of being satisfied. But instead, seeking to share that intimate satisfaction the way that God has designed it to be enjoyed. Because it is a gift from God, and we should be content and seek to obey him by ordering our marriage the way that God has ordained. And so, as I have said, whatever we draw from Paul's instruction, we first off need to be careful to not make a law out of a preference or instruction. We must hold to the underlying principle, that is, that we are to find genuine contentment in our spouse when it comes to sexual intimacy. Knowing that God has called you to your spouse, and knowing that both of you have been called and bought by the blood of Christ to honor him in your marriage, by fulfilling your roles as husband and wife, knowing that your marriage is meant to point to Christ, and remembering that your marriage is a representation of the unity between Christ and his bride, his church. And your marriage, of course, looks forward to the final wedding between Christ and his bride. And lastly, sex is a gift. And we should never be ashamed to say that. It's a gift from God for those who have covenanted themselves to one another. And it's to be enjoyed in that context alone. And so as God's people, we must find contentment in marital unity. Now on to my second point. Contentment in marital disunity. Paul doesn't just deal with how couples should find contentment in their unity together, but he also deals with how to find contentment when there is disunity. Specifically dealing with divorce. Go down to verse 10, verses 10 through 11. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. You see, the section starting in verse 6 is dealing with the different stations of life that God places his people in. Likely, Paul is writing this in response to more questions that the Corinthians had asked him in their letter. We will get to the previous points in a little bit, but down in verse 10, we see Paul specifically addressing married couples. "And to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord," meaning that this address directly comes from the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 5:32. During his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches about how to deal with divorce. He says, "Whoever divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Basically, Jesus is saying that except on the grounds of sexual immorality, that is, if the spouse commits adultery, then divorce is warranted. But except on those grounds, a spouse would be guilty of adultery if they divorced their spouse. But why is that? Well, because following divorce, the covenant relationship still remains. And only by death can that covenant be made void. And so basically, Jesus teaches that divorce is not an option, and Paul is instructing the Corinthians likewise, saying that the wife should not separate from her husband and the husband from his wife. Likely, there were many questions, just like there are today among Christians, concerning how to understand divorce. In the Roman culture of the day, divorce was as easy as a wife simply taking back her dowry and leaving her home. Or the husband, who held the right of divorce, he could just choose to divorce his wife without her consent. And so this would give cause for Paul and Jesus to be direct with Christian couples. Wife, do not leave your husband. And husband, do not divorce your wife. And if you are to separate, whether it be because of a disagreement or any form of strife, you must seek reconciliation. And yes, there are disagreements and strife and struggles within marriage. Absolutely. No couple is without problems. But the way to deal with those problems is, dare I say, never through divorce. There is no sin, no disagreement, no pain that cannot be cured as Christians through the gospel and God's word. Christian couples have every means necessary to restore and reconcile broken marriages. And yet, sadly, the divorce rate in the church as a whole is not much different than the divorce rate of our culture. And that is not to say that there's no hope, but that those who are married must be all the more earnest and diligent to restore and reconcile when you are going astray in your marriage. There must be an effort to reconcile, lest the couple disrupts and ruins the unity that they have as husband and wife. And so to speak directly to married couples today, how are you doing in your marriage? Is there a long line of unreconciled strife? Closets full of skeletons, years of dishonesty between one another? What about the fight you had last week that hasn't been dealt with? The sin that you haven't repented of? Have you been habitually bursting out in anger and have gone by pretending like it's not a problem? What problems in your marriage are you refusing to deal with? We all have problems. Couples fight and argue, yes. But if we allow our sin to go unnoticed and not dealt with, then it will grow like a cancer. A cancer that you're pretending isn't there, and before you know it, it grows and threatens to ruin your marriage. But even at that point, there is still hope. Your marriage is not without hope if your marriage is in fact rooted in Christ, and you seek the hope that is found in the one who brings peace when there is no peace. And the one who brings reconciliation when there is a broken relationship. And the one who brings unity where there is disunity. And you then find contentment in the gospel, in Christ, and in the wife or husband that you have been called to and united with. And yes, there are instances where divorce may be necessary, whether issues of adultery, abuse, or criminal acts, and so forth. But that is not our focus today. No, instead, we need to grasp the importance of marriage and the need to fight against divorce. Because the majority of divorces that happen for unjustified reasons. Divorce is not the answer to most marital disunity and disruption. But what is the answer is that we live with our spouse in contentment, united together in the root of your marriage, which is Christ. But what about marriages that aren't rooted in Christ? What happens when a wife or husband becomes a Christian while their spouse remains an unbeliever? Or you marry someone as a believer and you later come to find out that they never were saved in the first place? Well, Paul addresses this issue as well. Starting in verse 12, going down to verse 16. "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, you are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, it's likely that in Corinth, there were many families of unbelievers who then found themselves in a similar situation. When one of the believing spouses comes to faith while the other spouse remains an unbeliever. And the Corinthian church rightly wanted instruction on how to deal with a situation like this. And they ask, when is divorce allowed in this situation? Well, Paul says in verse 15 that if the unbelieving spouse separates, if they leave and ask for divorce, then the believer is allowed to let it and let them leave, lest they cause strife and live unpeacefully with their spouse, because God has called them to peace. Therefore, they must live at peace. In the case of an unbeliever wanting to separate from the believing spouse, the believer is no longer under obligation to be married to them. And so to keep the peace, for lack of better terms, they allow divorce to happen. And they do, knowing that they are not responsible for the salvation of their unbelieving spouse. God is. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband or whether you will save your wife? And so this relieves any pressure put on the believer as they seek to live at peace with the unbeliever. Now, what about cases where the unbeliever consents to continue living with the believing spouse? Paul's instruction is, do not divorce them. Paul is pretty straightforward in these verses, and he continues that here by saying that the believing spouse should remain married and covenanted to the unbeliever. Not only does this add more weight to the importance of marriage, but Paul gives more support for why divorce is rarely an option. Even when you are married to an enemy of God, you should not divorce. This is in no way saying that it's okay to marry an unbeliever when you are a believer. Paul will address this in the second letter to the Corinthians, saying that Christians should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. But here in 1 Corinthians, Paul is specifically dealing with unique situations where an unbeliever becomes a Christian while currently being married to an unbeliever who consents to remain married. And Paul's instruction is that divorce should still be avoided. And one reason he gives is that in verse 14. In verse 14 he says, "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy." Now, there is some debate on the meaning of this text. However, I have found that there is actually a common agreement among scholars from different theological camps concerning the overarching point that Paul is getting at. First off, it is clear that Paul's comment about the unbelieving spouse being made holy and children being holy is in no way saying that the unbeliever is somehow saved by the presence of a believing spouse in the household. They are still an unbeliever. However, it seems that the concern of the Corinthians is that they feel a need for the believer, there's a need for the believing spouse to leave, lest they somehow, unless they somehow defile the believer and the children, that the believer would be made unholy or spiritually unclean with the presence of an unbeliever in the household. But Paul says, no, it's actually the other way around. The presence of the believer and the blessing and grace that they have received in Christ will overflow and have an outward positive effect upon the unbeliever and the children. The light in the believer will drown out the darkness of the unbeliever. And God may even be pleased to bring about the salvation of the unbeliever because of the believer's influence upon the family. Think about this. If you are a new Christian married to an unbeliever, do you not think that your new life, that your new heart and new desires and attitudes, that your hatred for sin and love for righteousness won't have an effect upon the unbelieving spouse and your children? Of course it would. Especially if the unbeliever consents to still live with you. You have been born again, brought from death to life. You are a new person, and now you are a different family. because of the effect that a Christian can have upon an unbelieving spouse. And so Paul wants to make it clear that the believer does not have to worry about themselves becoming defiled or their children becoming defiled by the unbeliever, all because of the immense amount of blessing that God gives to us in our many stations of life, as a wife, as a husband, as a mother and father, or even as a churchman. And so in the midst of marital disunity, live with contentment. Are there struggles in your marriage? Find contentment and reconcile with your spouse. If you're married to an unbeliever, live with contentment, because God may be pleased to save your spouse and bless them because of your contentment as you continue living with them. Now on to my third point. Contentment in singleness. We spend a lot of time addressing married couples, but what about those who are single? What about you who have maybe been single for a long time and you struggle with finding contentment? Here's Paul's address starting in verse 7. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the married and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to burn, is better to marry than to burn with passion. Here Paul is addressing those that are not married, both single and widowed. In verse 7, he states that he wishes that all were like he is, that is, single. And he will say later on in chapter 7 that the unmarried person has less anxiety, less to worry about, and therefore is more capable of serving in gospel ministry. So Paul wishes here that all were able to be in that state that he is, for the purpose of having less trouble and more ability to give themselves over to serving the church. However, each has his own gift from God, that each has been given a gift to either be married or and enjoy marriage, or some are given the gift of being single, but not the gift of being single for the purpose of self-satisfaction or self-fulfillment. Basically, they aren't given this gift of being single that they may spend their time traveling the world or spending their resources on things to satisfy themselves, since they don't have a family to care for or worry about. No, because the gifts that God gives his people are to be used for the purpose of building up the church and glorifying God. The Greek word used for gift here is charisma, and it's the same gift word used for gifts later on in 1 Corinthians when Paul deals with the issues of spiritual gifts. So these gifts are to be used to build up the church and glorify God. And if the gift that God has given you is that of being single, then you are to use that gift as one given to you by God for the building up of the body of Christ. Because if you are single, you have more resources and time to give back to the body in service to Christ. And Paul even says that to the unmarried, it is good to remain single. Paul spends a significant amount of time dealing with those that are married, mostly because with marriage comes a lot of struggles. Though they are glorious struggles, but struggles nonetheless. But he does, but he does not leave out those that are single. He is instead choosing to address them as well and remind them that first off, it is good to remain in a state of singleness. But also that this state that you are in is a gift from God, and God has called you to that to be single in this moment in your life. And Paul is clear that you in your state of singleness are just as important to the kingdom of God as those that are married. And you have a place, a position that has sovereignly been determined by God for you to be in. And you are called to be content in that place. Even Paul himself was called to be single. And he did more for the kingdom than many people who are married ever did. However, Paul does give a disclaimer and answers the question that many may have likely asked him in Corinth. That being, how do we know if we are called to singleness? Well, he answers by saying that if those who are unmarried cannot exercise self-control, then they should marry. For it's better for them to marry than to burn with passion. As we have seen, the Corinthian church greatly struggled with self-control, specifically in the area of sexual immorality. And here, Paul makes it clear to the Corinthians that if you are single and you cannot control your passions, if you are prone to lust and expressions of sexual immorality, then it should be better for you to get married than to remain single, lest you continue to stumble and give in to temptation. Now, we should be careful in how we apply this. First off, marriage is not just a get-out-of-sexual-immorality-free card. But Paul needed to address the specific problem that was evident in the Corinthian church, especially because it was likely that many outside the church were putting pressure on the Corinthians to live a celibate life. because as we saw, it was a common saying among certain groups that it's wrong for a couple to have sexual relations. And so some from within the church were probably wrestling with how to live a God-honoring life as a single person. Should they remain single? What about the pressure to abstain from sexual relations? And maybe that was the motivation behind many of the members who were choosing to live an unmarried life. And Paul is saying, yes, it would be great if you were all like me, an unmarried minister of the gospel, using your gifts to build up the church. But some of you who think they should live such a life should not do so because of your lack of self-control and struggle with giving into sexual temptations. And so the answer to that is get married, because that would be better and more profitable to the church, since you would have a greater chance of not corrupting the church because of your sexual immorality. And so what about us, though? How should we apply this? To you who are single and are maybe wrestling with whether or not you should remain single, I will give the same counsel to you as to the married people. Find contentment where God has you. Find contentment in Christ, seeking Him and delighting in Him, using your gifts, your time, to build up and edify His church. And one of the best ways that you can do this is simply by asking. Asking how you can serve. Asking in what way can you better use your gifts. How can you serve those who are married in this church? How can you serve the parents in this church? Use what God has given you to better build up and serve this body. And be patient. Maybe God will bring you a spouse, and it will be in His own timing. But for now, be content and be patient, especially for those of you who greatly desire a spouse, who want marriage and want a family. Trust the Lord. Just because He has not given that to you doesn't mean He will. He won't. But be patient and learn self-control as well. If you struggle with lust, especially for you young men who struggle with pornography, this is where contentment is greatly needed. Your desire for sexual intimacy is good and natural, but it creates discontentment when it is wrongly acted upon. Because when you give into lust, you are in fact not content with where God has you. You want more and you desire what you cannot have. You desire to have what God has not given you. And you are lacking self-control, just like the Corinthians. And so I exhort you, lead the life that God has assigned to you as a single person. Do not ruin your life for the sake of temporal pleasure. Because sexual immorality for the unmarried has destructive effects that will carry on into your future marriage. And so do not believe for a second that marriage will magically fix your self-control, because it won't. In fact, it may even get worse. And so find contentment with where God has you. Be content in Christ, in the one who bought you, the one you belong to, the one who died to cover all your sins, even your sexual immorality. And give up yourself to better serve your church body, to build up your brothers and sisters, to use your gifts for the better of others. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, but putting others' needs before your own, just as Christ did. Christ, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He who humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, as we read in Philippians 2. Now on to my fourth and final point. Contentment in all things. Contentment in all things. We are to find contentment in all areas of life. Verses 17 through 24. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. As I have already stated, all that Paul has been saying has led up to this point. and this point underlies all that he has said. Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to them. Let each person be content in the life God has portioned for them. How do you find marital unity? How do you deal with marital disunity? How do you live as someone who is unmarried? Paul wants to make it clear that in these stations of life, in all areas of life, the Christian must be content through it all. And do so by not seeking to change your station of life. For the circumcised, they should not seek to remove their marks of circumcision. For the uncircumcised, they should not seek to be circumcised for the sake of being more obedient. Because ultimately, circumcision doesn't earn you favor with God. For slaves who were called by God as slaves, they should not seek to become free, as if their true freedom comes from being released as a slave. But instead, their freedom came when God called them to himself. And the one who was called as a slave is now a freed man in the Lord. And even those who aren't slaves but are free, they are now called as slaves of Christ. As Paul says elsewhere in Romans 6, that we who were once slaves to sin have now been set free from our slavery to sin, and we are now enslaved to God, to serve him as our master and Lord. Paul is reminding them of their ultimate station in life. That is, that they have been bought with a price. They belong to a new master. No matter what station they find themselves in life, they belong to one master, the one who died to purchase them. So that they would no longer be slaves to men, that they would no longer seek to please the culture around them, that they would no longer be enslaved to sin, trying to capitulate to the world's standards of living and world standards of sexuality, the world around them that called them to be discontent with where they're at. But instead, they can rejoice knowing that they have been delivered from the old life to serve Christ, to serve the one who cares for them and will give them true contentment in life. Now, this does not mean that they can't change occupations or education or move from Corinth to Ephesus. No, but the principle is that there must be contentment in your social positions in life. There must be a contentment with areas of life that God has placed you in. This does not mean that change is wrong, but Paul is getting to the heart of the issue and revealing the lack of contentment that is permeating this church. And notice in verse 23 that Paul changes from writing in the third person to writing in the second person. This means that he is now addressing the church as a whole. You, church of Corinth, and also us today, you have been bought with a price. Church, are you discontent? Are you envious of others in their positions of life? Are you always wanting more, all the while lacking a desire to serve others and serve your church? This is what cures discontentment, remembering your position in Christ, as one bought by his precious blood, as one called by God to serve him in all that you do, called by him to die to self and live for him. Just like Paul, he knew what it meant to be content. He knew what it meant to struggle with trials, and he knew where he could find true contentment. It says elsewhere in Philippians 4, 11 through 13, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." He had learned that whatever situation, he could be content. In hunger, in loss, in suffering, he found contentment, and he found his strength in being content in Christ. Being content means that we serve and honor our master in whatever way he has called us. Are you married? You are to serve God through your marriage. Are you single? You are to serve God in your singleness. You have been bought. All your sin paid for in full. Now honor God with your life, because you are not your own any longer anyway. And this truth should lift all our burdens as we see the cares of this world wash away, knowing that we belong to the one who cares for us and who nourishes us, who strengthens us and is pleased to bless us and bless those around us through us. We need not dwell on our stations in life, because all that matters is that we belong to the one who died for us and died for us to unite us to himself. This is where we are. We are in Christ, seated with him in heaven. And everything else, our marriage, our singleness, all of it flows from that position. That is, where we find contentment. And all glory be to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. Lord, I ask that you may be pleased to use my weak words to bless your people, to build up this church. Lord, may you, whatever is spoken today, Lord, may you use it for your glory, to honor you, to build one another up here in this church. Lord, thank you for Christ. Thank you that we can find true contentment. No matter what stage of life you have called us to, we can find contentment in our position, the position that we have in Christ. Help us to rejoice in that and be content in that. We praise you and thank you for all that you do and all your many blessings you've given us. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. We are now going to partake in the Lord's Supper. Our Savior Jesus Christ has ordained and instituted the communion table to nourish and sustain those who are united by faith to him and his church until he returns and makes all things new. In the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup, we remember Christ's sacrificial death in our place for the forgiveness of sins, deliverance from judgment, reconciliation to God, and the eternal satisfaction of our souls. All who are trusting in Christ are invited to the table. As the worship team comes up and starts playing, I invite you to come to the table. We will start with this side and then do the middle and then the other side. And once you come up, grab a cup and the bread and then go back to your seats. And I will give further instructions once everyone has gone through. And parents, you know your children best, so guard them as you determine whether or not they should partake. Worship team.
This is a point of clarification. First of all, thank you, Trent, so much for helping us to see how one of the applications of the gospel is our contentment and what our sovereign God has given us and in what he has placed us. It's very helpful to many of us in many different ways. As we participate today, if you're visiting us today and you are not a follower of Jesus, please do not come forward. The best thing you could do would just be to stay at your seat, and that's not awkward at all. That's what we ask of you. So as people get up to come forward, this is for Christians to do, to celebrate what Christ has accomplished. So please keep that in mind as we sing together. Would you please stand with us? And while we do seek contentment right now and in this life, our hope is set elsewhere. It is set beyond when Christ returns and makes all things new. And this last song, When We See Your Face, highlights that reality very well. It points us beyond the pain, beyond the suffering, to the day when we will need to strive for contentment because we will be with our great God. Let's sing together.
Thank you, worship team. Our instruction is from Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Christ's body broken for sinners, let us eat. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Christ's blood shed for the remission of all of our sins. Let us drink. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And after Jesus had ate the supper with his disciples, we read that they all sang a hymn together. And so let us sing praises to our God and King.